Turn with me to 2 Timothy, the last words of Paul. Last words of Paul written from a dungeon, written from a Roman prison sometime around 67 AD. We counted among the pastoral epistles, but unlike 1 Timothy and Titus, this is an intensely personal letter. Not that 1 Timothy and Titus aren't, but at the same time, 1 Timothy and Titus were situational. Paul was writing as he was sending his guys to minister in specific places, to Ephesus for Timothy, to Crete for Titus. But 2 Timothy, written some years later, was written not so much to Timothy, the pastor of the church of Ephesus, but to Timothy, Paul's brother in Christ. And it's less about how to shepherd the body of Christ or even how to be the body of Christ. That was the emphasis we came back to again and again in Paul's first two pastoral epistles. This is about how to follow Jesus, how to be a Christ follower, especially in tumultuous times. This is Paul, we've seen these past few weeks, as direct and personal as he is in any of his letters. This is Paul realizing the day of his execution is really close. And knowing that, this is Paul giving Timothy final words of instruction, final words of exhortation. This is Paul saying, Timothy, you're out there serving in a world that's getting crazier by the day. This is a world in which it's getting harder and harder to be open about your faith, to be an overflowing, joyful, genuine Christ follower. And knowing the world that you're serving in, the world that I'm departing, Paul says to Timothy, here's what I need to tell you. Here's what I'm burdened to remind you. Here's what I want to encourage you and exhort you to cling to. And what Paul is going to encourage Timothy in this morning, and really every morning as we sojourn through this letter together, is grace. Let's remind ourselves where we've been, how we got here. 2 Timothy 1, Paul opens by greeting Timothy, which is usually how he opens his letters. Paul opens by greeting Timothy by expressing fondness for him, thanking God for him. They've been doing a lot of ministry together. Paul loves this guy. And because he loves him, 2 Timothy 1, verse 6, Paul pivots quickly to exhorting him. Hey, I'm going to speak some challenging truths because I love you. And what Paul exhorts Timothy is brother, keep on keeping on. Following Christ, verse 8, following Christ, Paul says to Timothy, is going to cost, just like it always has. That's not going to change. In fact, it's probably going to cost more in coming years. But do not give up. Do not turn back. And Timothy at this point might be saying, Paul, I know. I've been with you. I've seen ministry cost. Paul's just saying, yeah, and that's not going to change. And Paul's saying to Timothy, you shouldn't change. Chapter 2, verse 1, our verse for this morning. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Not the first time Paul has mentioned grace in this letter. Chapter 1, verse 2, his initial greeting was grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verse 9, Paul reminds Timothy, God has saved us not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. Chapter 1, verse 13, Paul urged his friend, his son in the faith last week, hold fast to the pattern of sound words which you've heard from me. Hold fast to the doctrine that you've heard me teaching. And the heart of Paul's doctrine was the gospel, and the heart of the gospel is what? Grace. So as we turn the page to chapter 2, Paul's not introducing a new idea so much as he's declaring, this is the idea. This is the big idea. This is the thesis statement. This is the topic sentence. Storms are coming. There's dangerous waters ahead. Perilous times filled with all kinds of temptation to give up and walk away. Don't do it, Timothy. Instead, chapter 2, verse 1, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now remember who we're talking about here. Paul's talking to a man that he's already acknowledged is like a son to him. And he's talking to a man who served with him for more than 15 years at this point. Paul joins up with Timothy, or Timothy joins up with Paul in Acts 16. He's with Paul for most of his second missionary journey, for all of his third missionary journey. He's with Paul when he writes 1 and 2 Thessalonians, with Paul when he writes 1 and 2 Corinthians. He's with Paul when Paul writes his letter to the Romans. So when Paul says, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, he's saying more than he's saying. He's using that sentence to point at the enormity of things that he's already said about grace in the past. And that's a lot. With just one sentence, I think that Paul is pointing to everything he's written in every epistle, but especially his epistle to the Romans, which is really a theology of grace. The letter to the Romans, it's a systematic theology of grace. With just this handful of words, Paul is hearkening back to Romans chapter 1, reminding Timothy, hey, God revealed himself to humanity only to be universally rejected. The rejection, Romans 2, meant that all of humanity was condemned and doomed to an eternity of wrath. Paul's reminding Timothy, hey, Romans chapter 3, remember we talked about the righteousness of that wrath and the inevitability of that wrath and the futility of all of our efforts to avoid that wrath. Really trying to work our way salvation to salvation only makes things worse. The only hope any of us have. Paul, with just a sentence, is pointing Timothy to these things. The only hope that any of us have, Paul expressed to the Romans in chapter 3 and 4, is Jesus. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The beginning of the Romans road, right? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the only way of salvation, verse 24, is to be justified freely by His grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Therefore, Romans 5, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. I think with just a sentence, Paul is pointing Timothy back to all of that and more, reminding Timothy, brother, it is all about grace. Our salvation, our lives, our future, the rewards that are waiting for us. Paul gives the long version of that in Romans, but he doesn't need to because he already has. He can just gesture, he can just nod, he can just reference that long version in 2 Timothy 2:1 and tell Timothy, hold fast to grace. Because without it, we wouldn't be here. Hold fast to grace. Because without it, literally nothing else matters. In Christ, our sin is forgiven. It's done. It's over. We are eternally, you and I, eternally not guilty. We have, Romans 5:1, we have peace with God. Because God made peace. The war is over. We were enemies of God. We might not have thought of ourselves that way, but we were. You were, I was, all of us. Everyone who's ever lived. But in Christ, everything has changed. Amnesty's been declared. We're at peace with God. And we might not feel that every moment of every day, but in Christ we are, and it's because it's not about feelings, it's about facts. Paid in full, Jesus said. That's a fact. We had a debt. That's a fact. We were at war with God. Another fact. It was a war we were going to lose. Another fact. God's justice and judgment were aimed squarely at us. His wrath was waiting for us until God redirected it. God chose another target. He redirected His justice and His judgment. He retargeted His wrath toward His own Son. And because He did, we gain the opportunity to lay down our arms. We gain the opportunity to be at peace. God is no longer our foe, but our friend. We're no longer His foe, but His children. And all of that, every bit of that, is grace. And sometimes we sell grace short. I talked about this a couple weeks ago. Sometimes we sell grace short because we confuse it with mercy. And mercy is part of grace. It's an expression of grace. But it's not synonymous with grace. Mercy, we talked about this. Mercy is not getting the judgment we deserve. grace is getting blessings we don't deserve. At the cross, we received mercy, but more than that, we received grace. At the cross, we didn't just find forgiveness. At the cross, we were adopted. We don't talk about that enough. You and I are children of God. Children of God. Children who have access to God. Access by faith anytime we want. No longer strangers. No longer merely God's creation, created by God, but having no real substantive relationship with Him. Sons and daughters. Because of grace, we have, think about this, we have the same access to God the Father that Jesus Himself has. Anytime, anywhere. Tim Keller comments on this standing. He points out, the only one who dares wake up the king at 3 a.m. to ask for a glass of water is the king's child. And that's not wrong. I mean, that's spot on as far as it goes, but it doesn't go far enough. Because to really convey who we are because of grace, we need to understand that the grace is not a child waking up, leaving his room, going down the hall, finding dad's guard, saying, I need to talk to dad, knocking on the door, waiting for an answer, walking in, waking dad up, and saying, please, can I have a drink? No, the picture Scripture gives us, the picture that Paul's evoking, that he's reminding us of this morning, the reality the Bible describes for us is we wake up in the same room where our Father the King is already awake and working. And when we open our eyes and look up, He's already looking at us. He's already making eye contact with us. He's already smiling. Even before we say, I'm thirsty. Do you see the difference? When we accepted Christ, we were ushered into God's throne room and we never leave. Grace doesn't mean we're waiting to stand in the presence of God. Grace means we're already in the presence of God spiritually. We're looking forward to the day that we're in the same room physically, but in the meantime, we're already dwelling in His presence. We're already availing Himself of His power. We're already accepting His protection. We're already, I hope, enjoying His peace. And man, 30 years walking with the Lord next month, that still blows my mind. I hope it blows yours. I hope you haven't gotten callous to that. I hope that you haven't lost your wonder at that. God is our Father who loves us, who loves me, who comforts me and defends me and is always happy to see me. I'm not always happy to see me. My Father who welcomes me no matter where I've been, no matter what I've been doing, who forgives me no matter what I've done, and even after all I've done, still wants to equip me and use me for His ministry? Why? How? Grace. The answer to all of our questions is grace. Where we are, what we are, who we are, how we got here, where we're going, why and when we get there, it's all grace. And maybe the reason that we sometimes rush past verses like 2 Timothy 2:1, I'm not throwing stones, me too. Be strong in grace. Yeah. Okay, Paul. What else you got? What else you have to tell me that I haven't heard 1,000 times? What else you have to say that I don't already know? Maybe the reason we don't stop and say, wow, is we don't pause and ponder everything Paul means. Everything God means. Everything God is saying when God talks about grace. So we're going to stop here, if you haven't figured that out already. We're not going to go further in chapter 2. And spend the balance of our time just unpacking, pondering, saying more about grace. Outline for this morning, we're going to start with a definition. We'll explore some misconceptions. We'll discuss at least one implication. And then we'll celebrate communion. The definition is the easy part. We've been using God's riches at Christ's expense the last several weeks. Another version of it is what I said earlier, grace is getting what we don't deserve. We push ourselves a little bit harder and ask, okay, but what does it really mean? What else is Paul saying to Timothy? We could put our heads together and come up with a theological definition, something like the unmerited favor of God that justifies undeserving sinners through faith in Jesus Christ. That's pretty good. Good, robust definition. Still nothing particularly new here for us. I think even if we wouldn't have expressed it in those words, if we wouldn't have come up with the fancy theological language, I think we look at that and say, yeah, that's pretty much what I think of when I think of grace. But at the same time, I would argue, I would observe is the word I want, that in the church, within the body of Christ, we can agree on a definition of grace and still have some serious misconceptions about it at the same time. A good definition, a right definition, and serious misconceptions coexist in the hearts and minds of a lot of believers. I listened a few years ago to a pastor named Jerry Trent. He pastors a reality church in LA. Reality is sort of a Calvary one-off, kind of like Vineyard. He did a really good job of calling out these misconceptions. I'm not going to preach this whole message. I'm just going to steal 3 of his 7 points. And I'm probably going to say different things than he said, but he points out one misconception we have about grace is that grace is for deserving people. God gives grace to people who would have been good, who would have been godly, who would have been holy, if it wasn't for all the sin in the world that dragged them down, that dragged us down, because obviously we're among those who deserve grace. Grace is for deserving people who just caught a bad break, who fell victim to other people's sins, who are victims of their environment, who got dragged down by the world. Problem with this view, there's actually a lot of problems with that view. Biggest problem, the most obvious problem, is that it's exactly backward. The world didn't drag us down, we dragged the world down. The source of sin in the world is not the world, but when we say the world, what are we saying? Us. The source of sin in the world is not the world. The source of sin in the world is you and me. So grace is not fixing an error in the system. It's not God righting a wrong. It's not God rescuing innocent victims. Grace is not God looking for good people to love. Grace is God's love making sinful people good. Grace is not God looking for good people to love. Grace is God's love, making sinful people good. I know that, Patrick. Me too, usually. Me too a lot of the time. But some of the time, I forget it. Because like most of us, I'm spoiled. We talk a lot about entitlement in our country. We look around, we can see how quickly we can go from a gift gratefully received to an expectation impatiently anticipated to a right arrogantly demanded. I think we get that way with grace sometimes. I know we do. We get that way with grace every time we start to think of grace as something we deserve, something we should be entitled to. We're really not. Grace, by definition, is not something that we're entitled to. Grace is a gift given by God to the undeserving. Grace is for deserving people? No, that's the first misconception. Even people who can quote perfect theological definitions still slip into it. Grace isn't God's goodness shown to people who deserve goodness and just caught a bad break. Grace is God's goodness given to repentant people who otherwise deserve hell. Second misconception of grace. First one, grace is for deserving people. Second misconception we have of grace, grace is God lowering his standards. The idea here is somewhere between the Old Testament and the New Testament, God had a change of heart. The law just wasn't working. People keep on rebelling. Got to change the plan. Need to come up with a whole new program. So let's forget about the law. Let's just love people where they're at. Except no. Grace is not God letting up on His law or redefining His law. Grace is God sending His Son to fulfill the law. Jesus lived the perfect life that we couldn't. He walked in holiness when we didn't, because we needed Him to. Because God didn't lower His standards, He sent His Son because His Son was the only one who would meet those standards. And Jesus needed to meet those standards so He could be a perfect sacrifice on our behalf. He needed to meet those standards, and He met those standards so He could be punished in our place to satisfy God's justice and make possible our forgiveness. So that through His Spirit we could walk in forgiveness and righteousness today. If that doesn't make sense, let me come at it this way. Matthew 21:31. Jesus says something simple and yet so profound. He's talking to the chief priests and elders, religious leaders of Israel. He says, prostitutes and tax collectors. Where He says tax collectors, you can read thieves. Prostitutes and thieves. Thieves. Those regarded as the most immoral people in all of Jewish society will enter heaven before you do. He says to Israel's religious leaders. How does that work? How does that happen? Does God lower His standards? Decide to overlook their sin? Their thievery? Their harlotry? Does He all of a sudden, He's okay with a kingdom full of criminals? The answer is obviously no. For one thing, A, God doesn't change. For another thing, B, then heaven wouldn't be heaven, would it? Grace doesn't change God's standard, is the point. Grace doesn't change God's standard. Grace changes us. Grace doesn't overlook sin or redefine sin. Grace transforms sinners. Transforms us from prostitutes and thieves and everything else we were into children of God. First misconception, grace is for deserving people. Second misconception, grace is God lowering His standards. Third misconception, grace is God providing that last little bit we need. And the way I picture this misconception playing out, and you've heard this illustration before, I don't think I ever have mentioned, God gave me this illustration while I was teaching this chapter of 2 Timothy at a men's retreat several years ago. But there's a scene in every action movie you've ever seen. Jason Bourne, Indiana Jones, Mission Impossible. There's a good guy being chased by bad guys. You ever notice that every time Tom Cruise is in a movie, he's running? And he's being chased by bad guys. He's trying to catch up with some vehicle of some kind. A train, a plane, a bus, and a helicopter. Some vehicle that's going to be his salvation. Whatever the vehicle is the grace that's going to allow him to escape the bad guys. It's going to save him from certain death. Do you see the metaphor? So the good guy is running. Bad guys are right behind him. He just needs to get onto that train, that plane, that automobile, and if he can just climb on board, his buddies will punch the gas and he'll be safe. And you know how the scene plays out because you've seen it 100 times. Just when everyone is convinced he can't possibly make it and Tom Cruise is going to fall to his death. The car, the plane, the bus, the helicopter, it's pulling away too fast. Suddenly someone reaches out, stretches across those last few inches, bridges that last tiny gap, and our hero escapes. And he is the hero, he or she, he is the hero because he did almost all the work himself. Just needed a teeny tiny little boost to make it the rest of the way. Except that's not grace. It's not God's grace to us. The grace that saves us isn't that last little nudge on top of our own effort that God supplies to help us up over the top. We were dead in our sin. We were running after God's car trying to escape the bad guys. We were the bad guys. We were trying to get in God's car. We were shooting at God's car. What we didn't realize is during all the drama, we'd been shot and we didn't even know it. We were bleeding out and we hadn't noticed it yet. We were dead men and women walking. When suddenly, and for no good reason, God comes back to rescue us. you and me, his enemies. You want to put grace into a movie scene? That's the script. We're lying in the street dying, but still cursing God with our last breath. And instead of driving away and leaving us, God comes back toward us, comes after us, runs into gunfire to save us, scoops us up, does CPR. All the while, the other bad guys are still shooting at him. And in the process, they kill him, but not before he's saved us. The point is, grace is not that last little bit that gets us on board. It's everything. From beginning to end, it's everything. As one New Testament scholar puts it, from Genesis to Revelation, it's grace all the way through. And that's what Paul is telling Timothy. That's what he's reminding Timothy of, 15 years of conversations about this. Dominic Dunn, a pastor that I follow, former Calvary guy, now he's a college professor actually, posted yesterday, "We can look to our past to explain us, but only grace should define us." I think that encapsulates us. Grace got us where we are. Grace is where we are. Grace is going to get us where we need to be, and grace is going to sustain us in the meantime. It's all of it. Paul knows this is where the road probably parts for he and Timothy. Paul knows he's on his way to heaven soon. Timothy, Paul seems hopeful, is going to remain to serve the Lord for at least some time. But for both of them, on their respective journeys, on their respective roads, whatever happens next, it's going to be entirely about grace. Paul knows he needs to rest in God's grace. He's trusting that when Nero takes his head, God will bring him home. But Timothy, you need to continue in God's grace. That's where Paul's headed in this letter. Timothy, Calvary, keep going in God's grace. Keep living in God's grace so you can invite other people to be there with you. Keep going in God's grace so you can invite other people into it so they can enjoy it now and into eternity. But to do that effectively, here's the implication I want to land on this morning. Here's an implication, a ramification of chapter 2, verse 1 for you and me today. To be effective witnesses for Jesus, to invite people into the grace that we have found, we have to be honest. We have to be being honest about the grace we are needing today. Not just the grace we needed the day that we said yes to Jesus, the grace we need every single day as we follow Jesus. What am I talking about? Let me get there by way of an example. Some of you know my friend Chick, pastor of Calvary St. Paul. He taught here a Wednesday night a year or two ago. What you may not know, and I have permission to share this story, by the way. What you may not know is 16, 17 years ago, it came to light that his then teenage daughter was being sexually abused by a leader in the church. And it went on for several years. The man telling her all the lies that predators always tell. "You're so mature. In biblical times, you'd already be married. God understands." Eventually, he was found out. And from the pulpit, not right away, but after some time had passed, from the pulpit, Chick told the story of the night that he found out. How his heart, his father's heart, was ripped out. And how he drove to the abuser's home with weapons and a plan to end him. Now, the point of the story is that he didn't. Because on the way, and obviously it's his story and he tells it better than I ever will, but on the way he cried out to God and God answered him. God met him with grace. The Holy Spirit filled the cab of his truck and dramatically spoke to him, saying to him, "This isn't what I saved you for. This isn't what my grace is for. My grace is going to heal. My grace is going to minister reconciliation. My grace is going to redeem everything that happened, but you have to trust me. You have to lean into my grace right now. Sometime I'll ask Chick to share the story personally. The reason I'm telling it this morning, and the reason I called him yesterday to make sure it was still okay to do that. When he shared the story at his church, people left. Dozens of people left. They left saying, we don't want a pastor who could come that close to violence. And even if you were that close to violence, we don't want to know about it. You shouldn't be talking about it. That's not edifying. What were they saying? They were saying, we want a pastor that we can look up to who's not broken like us. Personally, I haven't met that guy. But it turns out it wasn't just some people in the fellowship. When he shared the story at a men's retreat, he was taken aside by a group of guys and rebuked. That's not what people need to hear. He was invited to teach at a pastor's conference, but before he spoke, he was taken aside and told, if you share that story, we're turning your mic off. Talk about Jesus, they said to him. Don't talk about doubts or struggles or pain. Don't talk about the night that you almost lost your ministry. Talk about grace. Right? If that's not grace, what is? A father overcome by grief, overcome by guilt, who lets himself be overwhelmed by a God who says, I'm going to minister justice better than you are. I'm going to minister reconciliation better than you can. I'm going to minister healing that you can't imagine from where you're standing right now. How is that anything but grace? The mistake that we make, the mistake that someone in his congregation make, and guys at that men's retreat made, and leaders at that pastor's conference made, we forget that having been saved by grace, we need to continue in grace. Having been saved by grace, we get to and we need to and we have to. We have to live by grace every day. Then listen, we have to be honest about that. Sam Albury writes a lot about this. You've heard me quote Sam Albury before, Anglican pastor. Originally from the UK, he's in Nashville now doing ministry with Ray Ortland. Grayson Gavin was in town this week, I heard recently. But Pastor Sam points out how in so many of our churches, we've allowed this idea to take root. We've allowed this notion to take hold that we need to rep Jesus. We need to rep Jesus. And if we don't look good, he don't look good. So we better look good. We better look good for Jesus. Problem is, we're not always that good. And we know that we're not as good as we could be. We know that we're not as good as we want to be. We know that we're not as good as we're called to be. So on goes the mask. How are we? Fine. I'm fine. Are you fine? We're all fine. Everybody's fine. That becomes our mantra. That becomes our slogan, the secret password. We get uncomfortable when anyone takes off their mask, when anyone forgets the secret password, when anybody starts singing a different song, when anybody raises their hands and says, I'm not fine. I'm not close to fine. I'm struggling. I could use someone to talk to. I could use someone to pray with. I don't even know what I need to pray for, but I know I'm not fine. Shh, don't say that. And we might not express it out loud, but we communicate it in other ways, don't we? With our body language. Or by suddenly remembering, oh, I'm so sorry. I got to do a thing over here. There's somewhere else I need to be. With people who are fine. We react, and in reacting, even non-verbally, we communicate, don't let people see your struggle. Smile! Because if people know that you're struggling, it won't look good. Struggling with doubt, with temptation, with grief, with trials, with sin. No, that would reflect poorly on Jesus. We need to show people that Jesus makes everything better. And he does. He does, and he has, and he will, and he is by grace. But I think the opportunity that so often we're missing is the opportunity to show people and tell people that even as we remain here waiting to see his glory, even as we sojourn between the already and the not yet, we still need his grace, and we're still clinging to his grace, and we're still nothing without his grace. Back to Pastor Sam, and I'm going to quote, "We're not Jesus' PR agents. He's not our client. We're broken men and women, and he's our Savior. It's not the case that I need to look good so Jesus can look good. I need to be honest about my colossal spiritual need so he can look all-sufficient. I don't increase so he can increase. I decrease so he can increase. That means being honest about my flaws, not embarrassed about them." That's pretty good. You know who said it even better? You remember Rod Walker? Yeah. Brother from our fellowship went home to the Lord 3 years ago or so. I remember at his memorial service in this room, I was sitting in back, a sister from the fellowship was standing up front, talking about a memory, talking about a time that she was going back to pick up her kids from children's church. Rod was the back hall usher, and she was having a really hard day. And Rod, in the back hall, notices our sister not having a good day and says, "Can I pray for you?" And she says, "Oh, I'm fine," because she knew her line. And he said, "You're not, actually. You're not fine. And it's okay that you're not fine. How can I pray for you?" And then as she tells the story, she's about to open up, but she looks at her two kids, and she gets self-conscious, and Rod looks at her and says, "That's okay too. It's okay that your kids see you struggle. They're back here because you want them to learn about Jesus. You have to teach them that struggle is part of our life with Jesus, and that Jesus is faithful to meet us with grace in our struggles." I mean, that nails it, right? We need to teach our children about grace. We need to teach new believers about grace. But we need to remind each other about grace. That it's okay to need it. That it's okay to ask for it. We need to be honest that we need to stand on it and draw strength from it and take refuge in it. That's why we're here. Not to try to convince the world that we don't struggle, that we don't sin. They're not going to believe that. And when our lives prove it, we will have lost all credibility. No, our opportunity is to show the world and to show the church that's coming in out of the world what to do with our sin and where to go with our struggle. There's a reason, Paul told us back in 2 Corinthians, there's a reason God put his treasure in earthen vessels so people would be able to see his grace shining out of our weakness. Not just our past, former weakness, our present, ongoing, current, today weakness. What if we actually embrace that? What if instead of trying to deny our present need for grace, instead we made it our rallying cry? Sam Albury once more. Imagine the difference that would make in our church life. Rather than having a stigma about being anything less than spiritually sorted out, we could come together as a group of people who are open and free about our colossal spiritual need. The assumption would no longer be we have to be good if we're coming here. It would instead be you have to be a real mess to show up here. Thank goodness I'm not the only one. Which, he asks, sounds more inviting? I think that's a question for us this morning, a challenge for us. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up and start getting plugged in. You can take your time. I have more words. I'm going to ask my brothers to begin distributing the bread and the cup for communion. Rather than distribute communion during a song. I'm going to ask that they pass it out as I wrap things up this morning. When you get the bread and the cup, hang on to them. We'll partake together. But there's a part two to the story I was sharing earlier, the one about Chick and his daughter. I actually filled in for him one Sunday. I taught one Sunday morning at Calvary St. Paul while the abuse was still going on. And Kara, his daughter, came forward for prayer to me. And I could see in her eyes there was something going on. It seemed like there was something that she wanted to tell me, but when I asked, she said, no, just pray for me. And I didn't push. I asked her about it years later when everything had been revealed, after she and her family were out on the other side of it. Actually, when she was married with children, she's got a beautiful family. I said, do you remember that day? And she said, yeah, kind of. There were a lot of days like that. There were a lot of pastors. There were a lot of leaders. And I just couldn't. I didn't want people to know that I was a mess. I didn't want to make the church look bad. I didn't want to make my dad look bad. I didn't want to make Jesus look bad. I just couldn't, she said. Thing is, if I'm honest, I couldn't either, or wouldn't, or, well, I didn't. I could tell she was dealing with something heavy. Part of me didn't want to know. Ooh, I'm just a guest teacher. Not my place. So I didn't push. And we entered into our own private kind of don't ask, don't tell covenant. And look, I was there for one morning. I don't want to make myself into a player in this drama. Except we do that in church so often. We pretend things are fine when we know that they're not. She had bought into the lie that Satan tells, and in my own small way I helped. The lie that once we're saved, we're supposed to have it all together and keep it all together all the time, or we're dishonoring the Lord. If you don't have it all together, you must not love Jesus, or you don't love Him enough. So don't let anybody know. You'll spoil things for yourself. You'll spoil things for other people. Because if you don't love Jesus enough to have your act together, Jesus isn't going to love you. It's the lie Satan tells us. What's the truth Jesus tells us? Grace. Saved by grace. We're kept by grace. Whatever's going on around us, whatever's going on within us, we need and we have grace, and we get to rejoice in that grace. I talked to Kara last summer when I was up with the youth ministering at their church. And I tried to express again that how I wish that I had said something or done something differently. And she looked at me. And she said, dude, I have this beautiful family. You have all these youth running around doing crazy ministry. How about we just celebrate the grace? Because it turns out it was enough. How about if we celebrate grace this morning? Thank you, brother. In our brokenness, in our sinfulness, in our not okayness, in chaos and confusion and trial and temptation, in a season of doubt and frustration, Jesus says, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. This morning, as we remember the cross of Jesus, as we gaze upon the bread and the cup, we remember His body and His blood. Let's do it remembering the grace His death made possible. And partake together.